And today I want to talk about praying to prevail. Praying prayers that are going to really help us prevail, overcome, live victorious lives. I want to start out with a rather moving story to get you into this topic and read this to you, and I think you're going to get a lot out of the story. A guy named Rick Garman wrote a book, and here's an excerpt from that book, kind of given some details that we can kind of pick up on. In the fall of 2002, Rick Garman's daughter, Katie, became a victim of date rape. She was 18 years old at the time and a freshman in college. Too humiliated to speak about what had happened, even with her family, Katie switched schools and attempted to move on with her life. However, the scars of that traumatic event began to fester. Over the next 14 months, she withdrew from her family and friends. She developed an eating disorder and began losing weight. Finally, confronted by her mother, Julie, Katie confessed the truth. Fortunately, after a year of fervent prayer and support, Katie was able to overcome the pain and return to a normal life. Unfortunately, Katie was not the only one struggling with the inner demons that event created during that year. Her father was fighting his own battle against the desire for revenge at any cost. In fact, as soon as he heard the news, Rick Garman developed a plan to kill the man who had so deeply wounded his daughter. And here's the way he describes it in his book. I pulled back from Julie and everybody else. Got up, went to work, thought about the plan, tried to forget, go home, try to go to sleep, dream the plan. I plotted to drive through the campus and use my Smith & Wesson 243 caliber bolt-action rifle. I'd sit in the parking lot as long as necessary until he'd walk by, and then I could get it out of my head. And then Katie would start eating again after he'd killed the guy. Katie came home for the weekend 2 months after the truth came out. It tore me up to see her. She and I didn't talk much anymore. I missed watching the ball games with her. I missed laughing with her. I just plain missed her. Julie tried to, tried to tempt Katie with a great meal on Saturday. Sitting across from Katie, I kept my eyes on my food. I felt as though we lived in a funeral home. The only sounds were the clanking of silverware and the clicking of ice. I couldn't take the phoniness. Finally, I just slammed my chair to the table and took off to my room in the basement. I'd spent a lot of time down there in that getaway room of guns and of sports channels. Methodically, I started cleaning the rifle that I would use. Then I heard my son Thomas trotting downstairs. What you doing, Dad? I didn't say a word. I kept on cleaning, never looked at him. I rocked in my recliner with my gun across my lap. Can I help you clean? Still didn't say anything. You going hunting? I looked up at him, his eyes so brown they looked almost black, just like mine. He stood inches from my knees. His hair cut to match a G.I. Joe flat top, just like mine. I kept my gaze on my son and moved the red rag around in circles. Our eyes met. Thomas' eyes brimmed with tears. He knows. Dear God, I think my son knows my plan. I stopped polishing the gun and laid it on the floor by the chair. Come here, boy. Give your daddy a hug. He wrapped his arms around me tight as a cobra. Thomas' love was somehow stronger than my hatred. His hug began to crumble my rage like a sledgehammer breaking down a wall, chip by chip. Sweet Jesus, what have I been thinking? My job's not finished. Forgive me. Thomas isn't raised. If I go to jail, he won't have a father. God help me. Locking the gun in the cabinet, I made a choice to forgive. God, I gotta let go of this hate. It's killing me. The decision started in my head, not from any feeling. Swallowing back tears, Thomas and I walked back upstairs, my arm on his shoulder. I came so close. I think about that story, and I think about other ways that we may have come so close. What have you come so close to doing? What kept you from it? What are you now so close to doing? Here's a son's love that restrained a father's hatred. A son's love restrained a father's hatred. What if Rick had prayed and a father's love would have restrained a son's hatred? There's sometimes you look in the eyes of an innocent child and you think, wow, what is this child seeing in me, and am I living up to that? And is there unqualified, unconditional love, the kind that just melts our hearts and takes some of the anger and rage or whatever, the temptation out of us? And is it true also that God could also shower his love down on us in prayer when we're really tempted to get revenge, to be bitter, to be lustful, to be envious, to be covetous? The list could go on and on. There's all kinds of sins that are mentioned in the Bible. And so my big idea is this, and you can see it there in the bulletin. This is the first time I think I've ever pulled a big idea from somebody else's quote, but this quote from Philip Yancey fits so well. If prayer stands at the place where God and human beings meet, then I must learn about prayer. Most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two themes. Why God doesn't act the way we want God to, and why I don't act the way God wants me to. Prayer is the precise point where those themes converge. With Rick Garman, you can imagine as a dad that he had both of those struggles. Why did God allow that? Why didn't God protect my daughter? And now, why am I acting in a way that God certainly wouldn't approve of? Prayer is that point where those two things meet. My premise during this series has been, we will get through prayer what we will have no other way. We will get through prayer what we will have no other way. Sorting these kind of things out in prayer. God, why are you acting this way toward me? There are lots of psalms and lots of places in the Bible where great big figures in the Bible like David and Abraham and Moses and different ones weren't quite sure why God was acting the way that he was. And then there are even more places in the Bible that talk about people, great big figures in the Bible like David and Moses and Abraham, who have to talk about to God about ways that they behave that God wouldn't approve of. That's prayer. Getting through prayer. Sorting things out in prayer. Getting help from God in prayer. So we don't do something later that we're going to really regret. And if we have huge regrets, thankfully, there are these great big fat promises like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not we. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the little bits of unrighteousness that we've done, but never the big ones. No. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we ask him to forgive us. Let's go back to one of the prayers that we're looking at during this series is the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And so he prays this, and let's pray it out loud together, okay? Let's do this again. I'll pray this out loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Somebody just divided this this prayer up into three sections. Two sections actually of threes. The three things we ask of God, that we relate to God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Ten Commandments are similar. Four things that relate to God, have no other gods, all those kind of things. And then the things that we relate to one another. Don't commit adultery, don't covet, things like that. So the three things that we relate to God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then three things that relate to us. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need, Lord. Jesus said that's a fine prayer. You ought to pray and depend on God for what you need, not just bread, but whatever your needs are. And then these other two great big things, forgive us our debts. There are a number of different ways the Bible talks about sin. Let me mention three of them real briefly, that when you look at the original language. One means it's like a bullseye and you miss the mark. God has something for you, a way to live. And you miss the bullseye. You miss the best that he had for you. That's one way he describes it. Another way, I'm not sure if I'm remember all three, just thinking about it. But another way is this idea of, right here, the debt. I'll get to the other one. The debt. Sin creates a debt. Where there's a sense of owing something. We sang that song years ago. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Sin creates this indebtedness. That's called guilt. We have a guilt for missing the mark. We have guilt for the sense of indebtedness that we've not just sinned and broken some arbitrary law. We've sinned against God. And there's this indebtedness. When we sin against each other, the same thing. We have this sense of indebtedness. That's why one way to translate this, and you'll see it different ways, forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors, the people who sinned against us. And then also sometimes this is translated as trespass, where we violated something. All right? Some kid got a little confused about the part about lead us not into temptation, and he quoted as deliver us from emails. There have been times I've needed that, all right? Instead of deliver us from evil, deliver us from email. So, lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? But deliver us from the evil one, or it could also be translated from evil. I don't have a slide for this, but James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. God's tempting me to sin. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. That's fantastic. And nor does he tempt anyone. And that's fantastic. So what does this mean? Lead us not into temptation. There are two possible definitions that you can think about, and I think they're both applicable. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, what we're praying is, God, help us to not have to face certain temptations. Would you please keep us from certain temptations? Now, we're not going to be able to avoid all of them. But it does seem to be that we will avoid some temptations if we pray this prayer. And maybe the bigger overarching message is this. We will overcome the ones that come our way. Lead us not into temptation. It's kind of a negative, double negative way of saying it. Don't lead us into the wrong thing. But deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. Matthew Henry, again, is a great commentary. And let me just read a little bit of what Matthew Henry says about that idea. Lead us not into temptation. Having prayed, Jesus already having taught us to pray in this prayer, having prayed that the guilt of sin may be removed, we pray as it is fit that we may never again return to folly, that we may not be tempted by it again. It's not as if God tempted anyone to sin. Again, he repeats this. But Lord, do not let Satan loose on us. Chain up that roaring lion, for he is subtle and spiteful. Lord, do not leave us to ourselves, for we are very weak. Temptations are to be prayed against, both because of the discomfort and trouble of them and because of the danger we are in by being overcome by them and the guilt and grief that then follow. Deliver us from evil. And here's what Matthew Henry says about that, from the evil one, from the devil, the tempter. Keep us, that either we may not be assaulted by the evil one, or we may not be overcome by his assaults. Same thing I was saying there, those two ideas. That he won't be able to bug us, and that when he does, we will not be overcome by those assaults. Or another idea is not just the idea of Satan that's very real. Lord, deliver us from the evil thing. Sin, the worst of evils. An evil, an only evil, that evil thing which God hates, which Satan tempts men to and destroys them. Lord, deliver us from the evil of the world, the corruption that's in the world through lust, from the evil of every condition in the world, from the devil, evil of death, from the sting of death, which is sin. Deliver us from ourselves, from our own evil hearts. Deliver us from evil men, that we may not be a snare to, they may not be a snare to us, nor we a prey to them. The Bible says again, and I think it's in Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Above all things. Your own heart. The most deceitful thing, that's the devil. No, 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 no. We trick ourselves. If the devil comes and tricks us, that's external. If we trick ourselves, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? What we're talking about here is praying to prevail. Let's go back to the idea that this is Palm Sunday. You know, I think of the contrast of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Interestingly enough, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, typically the Gospels take a number of chapters to describe maybe the early years of Jesus. Very little there. We have very little information on what happens before he's 30. But when he becomes 30, he comes into his ministry. Then there's 3.5 years of ministry, and then there's this final week of his life. Typically, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will have 1/4 to 1/3 of their writings covering that last week because it was so big and so important. And so you have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all these people coming, and we call it the triumphal entry. And so Jesus is coming in, and they're welcoming him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is an Old Testament expression, a messianic, Messiah expression of, here's the Messiah, he's coming into our city. They lay their coats down, they lay their palms down, they wave the branches, they're crying out. The religious hierarchy is threatened by the popularity of Jesus. They try to get the people to stop, but Jesus said, no, if these kids wouldn't cry out, the very stones would be crying out now. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is coming into the capital city of Israel. To the acclamation of this huge throng that within a few days is going to be saying what? Crucify him. You're no friend of Caesar if you don't kill him. Same crowd. Palm Sunday to what we call Good Friday. And so what was going on? A few days after Jesus got into the city, and the night before he was crucified, he went to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, there was a place there called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means wine press. Excuse me, olive press. Gethsemane means olive press. So he went to the Mount of Olives, and he went to Gethsemane, the olive press, where he went into this agonizing, excruciating time of suffering. He said, my soul is in agony. Listen to this. This is Jesus, the Son of God. My soul is in agony to the point of death. He brought his closest disciples with him, and he said, you guys got to be here, and you need to pray with me. He was in the olive press where the olives are squeezed and the oil comes out. Which to me speaks of being pressed so hard, but also the olive oil often in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Like Tabitha says, coming in a bigger way to us. But he needed the Holy Spirit to help him. And so here you have in Luke 22, one of the accounts of the night before he was crucified. Then accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room. He went as usual to a place called Gethsemane. And there he told them, pray that you will not be overcome by temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering from me. He had a premonition. He knew what was coming. He didn't have complete knowledge when he first came as a baby. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and favor with God and man. And so, by this time, though, God had revealed to him what was happening the next day, at least enough that he knew it was going to be excruciating suffering for him. What was going to happen? Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. I want your will, not mine. Not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, had to work this thing through. God, if it was me, God, in this human body, I'd do it differently. But if this is the only way, we'll do it. Then he goes on. The story goes on. Then an angel from heaven came and wiped his brow, and he was feeling much better. No. Very interesting. I thought it was really interesting that after the angel came, he gets more intense and he struggles even more and he's even deeper into this olive press. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him, so he prayed more fervently. What an example. Have I done that in the face of temptation? Knowing that some temptation may or is coming, prayed so fervently. God sent an angel, and the angel gave me strength, so I was able to really pray even more. He prayed more fervently. And he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. That's a hard section there to translate. There's even some concept that maybe there were drops of blood streaming down his forehead by the time he got done here. At last, he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them in intense prayer too. No, they were kind of, they were just kind of sleeping. Now, it does say they were exhausted from grief. There had been a lot of stuff happening, and maybe they had an idea too, but it's interesting that Luke says that they were exhausted from grief. But still, Jesus said, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, otherwise temptation will overpower you. Did you ever wonder, and I've been here, did you ever wonder why